So here's the question. We're working through, we've been working through, haven't we, since September with a brief break for flooding. We've been working through Jesus' identity, who he is, and we've worked all that way through. And then we've come now sort of five, six sessions in to think about responding to him. It's sort of a natural way to go, isn't it? We began talking about his birth, we talked about his life and miracles, we talked about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that was last time, and now we're talking about how we respond to him. So what we're going to talk about this evening is that question, how are we saved, how are we made right with God, how are we to know that we have peace with God. Now, you might think, okay, that's not that difficult a question, that's not that problematic a question, that's actually quite straightforward, isn't it? That reading from Mark chapter 1 isn't the most difficult to understand. Repent and believe. That seems to be the essence of it. And that's, of course, true. But what we need to do, and what we've been doing in these sessions as we've been thinking about meeting the real Jesus, is we've also kind of thought and looked very deliberately along the way, haven't we, at some of the other ways that you might construct this, the other ways that you might think about this, ways that we might go in a different direction with what we mean, what it means to trust in Jesus, to help us to think and to help us to bring back to what the scriptures say. Because in our world, in Christianity, in our world as a whole, there are lots of things said about Jesus, aren't there? Lots of people have a view of who Jesus is, and lots of people will offer a particular kind of Jesus. We've seen this all the way through, haven't we? Do you remember? Different kinds of Jesus that are on offer. And I want to give you three examples of the kinds of Jesus that you might hear about. And I want to say, as we begin, that all these pictures of Jesus that I'm about to present to you contain some truth within them. They are not completely wrong. So I'm not trying to give you three ridiculous ideas about who Jesus is. But I think in the case of all three, some more than others, we need to just tweak what we mean when we look at them. So let me give you some examples. The first, what does it mean to repent and believe? What do we mean about Jesus? Well, the first thing that we might want to say is that Jesus loves you. That's a good thing to say, yes? Yeah, you know what something's coming. You think he's going to say something difficult now. So I'll only nod along slightly. Don't overcommit myself, fair enough. Jesus loves you. Okay? Jesus loves everyone. There's a sense in which that's true, isn't it? Jesus loves you no matter what you've done. That's true. Jesus loves you whoever you are, whatever you've done, no strings attached. Well, yes, that's true, but we might want to say a little bit more about it. Jesus loves you. That's the first area we're going to look at. Second, this one, Jesus wants you to be happy. Well, that's true, isn't it? Knowing Jesus is good. I put knowing Jesus is fab, first of all, but that sounds a bit naff, and I've said it now anyway. But knowing Jesus is good, isn't it? It is the good life to get to know Jesus. We do believe, don't we, that it is better to know Jesus. Life is better knowing Jesus than without knowing Jesus. Jesus wants you to be happy. But then, of course, when we talk about Jesus wanting to be happy, we can get into other territory, can't we? Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants your life to be uniformly better. Jesus wants you to be healed. Jesus wants you to be wealthy. Jesus wants you to be whole. Jesus promises you that there won't be any problems in life. Jesus wants you to be happy. Well, yes, but we need to think about what we mean by that. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to be happy. And Jesus wants you to be you. Well, of course, we're all made in the image of God, aren't we? And therefore, we find our true identity in Christ. In fact, really, we can only truly know ourselves if we know God. So that's true. Of course, Jesus wants us to be ourselves. But of course, that's not necessarily what's meant by this, is it? Jesus wants you to be you. This is about your own personal Jesus, who conforms to your own ideas of what Jesus is. So here we have three statements that I want us to just work with as we go through this evening, because we can see that there's truth in them. But at the same time, there are some things that we might need to say where we might need to be a bit careful in our language and say, well, look, yes, but then again, let's understand that in the correct way. That is, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. When it comes to getting to know Jesus, what is it that the Scriptures want to say to us that we might be addressed by them and that we might be ready to hear? And that's where we start with this passage from Mark. Just the two verses, verse 14. And there are people looking at me thinking, 7-inch, 12-inch, what is he talking about? But some of us know. And for those of us who know, we care, don't we? And it matters to us. Anyway, Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. Let me read it to you. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, that is a short summary right at the start of Mark's gospel of Jesus' program, Jesus' plan. Very similar summaries you can read in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels too. It gives us a little bit of context, and we read a little bit more, didn't we? This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John has been put in prison. That seems to be the symbol for Mark, that John's role as the forerunner is coming to an end, and now Jesus himself, this is what we're talking about this morning at St. Altman's, Jesus himself is going to come to the fore, his ministry is going to be visible, and his ministry is going to be a ministry of proclaiming the good news. And the good news is that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. And what we're going to do this evening is simply to work through those three statements that Jesus makes, the call to repent, the call to believe, and that statement that the time has, and use that to help us to understand rightly. Us ourselves about Jesus. What it means to be saved from what the Bible tells us. So let's do that. Let's spend some time doing that. As ever, there's plenty of opportunity for questions. We've got some time for that. So do, as we go through, do be writing down the questions that you have, responses that you want to make to the things that I'm saying as we look at it together. So let's start. What does it mean to repent? And here we begin with this idea that all are welcome. We begin with the inclusive Jesus, the idea that Jesus loves you. And we want to say, hallelujah, amen. Yes, that's true. But when it comes to Scriptures, we want to say this, I think. All are welcome. All are welcome to come. All are welcome to come and to hear. And all are welcome to hear the call of the kingdom to repent and believe. And then you say, well, okay, what does it mean to repent? What does that actually look like? Repentance is not remorse. Remorse is feeling bad about something, generally because you've been caught. Repentance is something much bigger. It's about a turning around. It's about heading off in one direction and then turning around and heading in another. And repentance is actually a question of lordship. It's a question of who's in charge. It's a question of who the ruler is. Okay? And I want to demonstrate that by going back to one of the passages that we do go back to quite often, very deliberately, and this is Genesis chapter 3. So it's on the screen. Follow it with me. Let me just read to you a first few verses of Genesis chapter 3, because what I want you to see here is what repentance needs to look like. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Here is the context of verse 3, verse 1 to 3 of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. This is the place that God has made. The Garden of Eden is a place that they've been commanded to fill. They're going to expand out from there into the whole world. They're going to have children. They're going to fill the earth. They're going to rule over it under God. That is their role, okay? They are to be lords of creation under the lordship of God. Vice regents, you can call them, whatever you want to call them, okay? And right at the start of Genesis 3, a test, a temptation comes, Satan, the serpent comes and says, what is it that God has really said here? Did God really say this? And his response is to say, well, yeah. Now, if you compare that back to Genesis 2, she's not exactly right, but she's close enough, okay? And that could be because she's misremembered, or it could be because Adam didn't tell her right. And I don't want to get between the two of them when they argue that out, okay? But it's sufficient. And then look at what the serpent says. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to be made to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See the offer in verses 4 and 5. The temptation that the serpent offers to Adam and Eve, to Eve first, then to Adam, is this. What I want you to do is to disbelieve God's word and to do this for yourselves, because God doesn't really know what's best for you. You know what's best for you. I know what's best for you. And therefore, you disregard his word, eat of the fruit, and then you will be wise. Don't God, he's a spoil sport. He just wants you to be miserable. He just wants to deny you things. You need to listen to me. You need to become lords in your own lives. So what is it that happens then? Well, we're told, aren't we, in verse 6. The language is very careful. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See what happens in verse 6? There is a seeing, but it is a different kind of seeing. It is not seeing and hearing what God has to say and what God has done. It is a seeing and hearing based from our own desires, ultimately our own sinful desires, and a choice to follow our own way and our own path rather than to recognize and respect the lordship of God. And you ask me, well, what's that got to do with repentance? Well, this is what it's got to do with repentance. If we're going to understand what lies at the heart of repentance, we have to understand what lies at the heart of sin. What lies at the heart of sin is a rejection of God's... Aren't I? I think perhaps I shall give up on that and come to this, and I'll have to stay a bit stiller, won't I? Right, is that better? Can you hear me now? Yep, okay, let me just adjust slightly. Okay, what lies at the heart of sin is a rejection of God's lordship. So what lies at the heart of repentance is accepting God's lordship, being restored to God's sovereignty. That's why repentance is a turning around, a change of direction. Okay? We very often look at repentance that very atomistically, that is in very little things, so that we recognize, and it's not utterly wrong, is it? We recognize that there are particular sins that we need to repent of, things we need to stop doing. And then we start to sort of try and work out which are the things that we want to stop doing that we shouldn't be doing, and which are the things that we're probably going to see if we can carry on doing anyway. But actually, it's a bigger issue than that. Repentance is about accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. It's about recognizing that God's in charge and therefore listening to him, saying, I will hear your word and I will respond to your word and I will repent. Which is why repentance and belief go together. Because to repent is to recognize God's lordship, and then, of course, that naturally leads to believing, to trusting. What does it mean to repent? Look at Luke 13 with me, because Jesus talks quite a lot about repentance. Here's an example from Luke 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, just the first three verses to begin with. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here's one of those classic situations you find in the first century and the 21st century where people are talking about them, okay? Here are this group of Galileans who've been who've been killed by Pilate and whose blood's been mixed with the sacrifice. It's pretty nasty stuff. And the conversation seems to be going, oh, those Galileans, they must have been terrible sinners for that to happen to them. They must have been really bad people. And Jesus' response is to say, no, they're no worse than you. And you all need to repent. And just in case they've missed that, verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So we build up the picture, don't we? We recognize that repentance is about respecting God's lordship. It's about returning and putting ourselves back under the lordship of God. And it's very clear from what Jesus says that repentance is something that everybody needs to do. Everybody needs to do. However bad they think they are, however much of a sinner they might recognize they are or not, the message from Jesus is very clear. Repent or perish. Return to God. Repent and believe. And so, if we are saying to people, Jesus loves you, and we're saying that in a way which means we are not calling people to repentance, to recognize God's lordship, to come under God's rule, then we're not helping anybody, are we? Because we're leaving them excluded from the kingdom. Because we're not telling them what Jesus would tell them, which is repent or perish. You see, the reason why the gospel is good news is because we've recognized the bad news. And the gospel is good news. The gospel is great news. The gospel is the offer of salvation to all who turn to the Lord. The gospel is the offer of salvation to all who will repent and believe. You see, we're worse than we thought we were. But the salvation that we're offered is better than we could have hoped. A little bit of Acts 2. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Here is Peter, and we could find it again and again in the New Testament if we look, couldn't we? Peter and the other apostles, Jesus himself, this offer of salvation, this offer goes to all. It is an offer for everybody. See the wideness of it in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. This offer is for everybody, to all whom the Lord calls. But it is an offer that is a call to repent and be baptized, to repent and believe. There is a call to change, isn't there? There's an offer for everybody, but there's a response required from everybody. Think about it another way. God shows his love to us in Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. If Jesus loves us, and he does, then the loving response to the one who loves us so much is to listen to him and to respond to him with repentance and faith, to come under his lordship. Do you see that? If we want to love God, then we need to hear what he says to us, and we need to respond and come under his lordship. The tragedy of simply saying to everybody, Jesus loves you and there's nothing you need to do, is that it doesn't leave people in a position to come to Jesus in the way that Jesus calls them to come. The offer of repentance is there. The offer of forgiveness is there. But if we tell people they don't need to be forgiven and they don't need to repent, then we're not offering them anything. We're not really offering them what Jesus offers them. What does it mean to repent? That's the first thing. Second, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? What is it that we need to believe? There's a lot of words in the Bible. You've probably noticed that. You could make a lot of statements about what we need to believe. What do we need to believe? And then again, of course, Christians through the ages have believed different things. That's definitely true, isn't it? Not every Christian in the last 2,000 years has believed exactly the same thing. In fact, if you go through church history, you can generally find people who've believed opposite things, and they both claim to be Christians. And so there's an understandable temptation there, isn't there? Particularly in a modern age, which doesn't really do history and what's gone before, the temptation is to say, look, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter what you believe about Jesus as long as you believe in him. And you say that and you think, well, that's quite an attractive idea, isn't it? Because there's some truth in that. We do need to believe in Jesus. It is most of all about our relationship with him. Except, of course, if we're going to believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, then there has to be some consistent content to who Jesus is. From a purely historical perspective, if we're going to believe in Jesus, presume we'd all agree that the Jesus we believe in is that person who lived for 30 years at the start of the first century. Yes? It would have to be surely the historical Jesus, even if we felt we couldn't absolutely get to who he was. We talked about that before. So we'd all agree there's some necessary content to believing in Jesus. If someone said to you, I believe in Jesus, you know, the one who lived in Manhattan in the 19th century, we'd say, well, I think that might be somebody else. Okay? So then, if we've agreed that there are certain things that you have to believe about Jesus to be believing in Jesus, it's not unreasonable to then say, well, what are those certain things? What are the things that we do need to believe? What is the, as it were, indisputable content? Well, this is familiar to us if you've been coming the evening. What about what it says in 1 Corinthians 15? We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Think about what we've been looking at over the last few months. We started off very deliberately with the virgin birth. We then looked at Jesus' life and miracles. We then looked at his death. We then looked at his resurrection. We looked at his ascension. And we looked about the fact that he's coming back. This is the kind of thing we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? The Jesus we believe in is not a Jesus who died in his bed surrounded by his family, age 75. The Jesus we believe in is one who died on a cross. More than that, the Jesus we believe in is the one who died, was buried, and rose again. These are the core things of our faith, aren't they? And so to believe means to believe certain things about Jesus. Here's a little summary. Wonder if this is familiar to you. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Familiar? Better be. That's the Apostles' Creed, of course, isn't it? The middle section, okay? The short one. All right? But look at it. It is basically that summary of Jesus' life, isn't it? Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the virgin birth. Then skips to suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is about Jesus' full humanity, suffering for us. Crucified, died, and was buried. Well, we've talked about that. Descended to the dead. He truly died. He wasn't asleep. On the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again. So to believe in Jesus is to believe in a particular person and to believe in the things that he's done. And therefore, do you notice straight away, to believe in what he will do and to believe in a way which requires a response.
If Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, then we need to take that seriously, don't we? So as soon as we start really believing in Jesus, it stops being just a set of things that we believe. It also becomes a set of things that we believe that therefore change how we behave and motivate us to action and call us to do certain things in a certain way. Do you see that? You can't separate the two. You can't say there's just some knowledge over here and that's unrelated to this action over here. The knowledge informs the action. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the heart of what we believe. I don't think I'm putting anything in there that's extra, that's unnecessary, that we could say, oh, you don't need that. This is the core of our faith. What does it mean to believe? It means to believe this about Jesus. So we've talked about repentance. We've talked about believing. That means we need to talk about... No one was listening, were you? It's terrible. Repent and believe. The time. Thank you very much. Richard was listening. You get an extra question later on, Richard. Well done. Okay? If you want one, as long as it's not too difficult. Right. Repent and believe. The time's at hand. What about the kingdom? That's the third thing. What about the kingdom? What does that add to all this? How does that help us clarify this? Well, think about what we've looked at so far. We've talked about the fact that just saying to people, Jesus loves you, everything's fine, is insufficient because it's not fine. Okay? We've talked about the fact that we can't just make Jesus up in our own image and say, this is what I like to believe about Jesus, because there is an irreducible set of content about who Jesus is, and that has implications, okay? And then what about this other thing? What about this question of happiness, okay? Jesus wants us to be happy, knowing Jesus is fab. However you want to put that, this is the good life, okay? And yet at the same time, we know... Those of us who've been Christians for any time at all know that becoming a Christian does not solve all your problems. That's right, isn't it? Life is still out there. We still have other people to contend with all the challenges that they bring us. We still have ourselves to contend with all the challenges that we bring ourselves. And this is where rightly understanding the kingdom is important to us. Understanding what's been promised and what we're still waiting for. You see, to expect everything to be sorted now is to misunderstand the way the kingdom comes. Because the kingdom is coming, the time is at hand, and yet, as we saw from that last verse, last couple of lines of the Apostles' Creed, we are still waiting for Jesus' return. And so when we think about the kingdom, we are thinking about two things. We are thinking about what's true now, what's happened already, and what are we waiting for? What's not yet? What are we having to be patient for? Put it another way. Now and not yet, we're following Jesus, looking forward to what is to come, aren't we? So we know, don't we, that Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection... brings in the last days. The new era has begun. That's what the apostles constantly tell us. Think about this passage from Hebrews. Let me give you Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does Hebrews 1 tell us? It tells us about the unique reality of who Jesus is. Towards the end of the passage, you get this recognition that he is fully God, that he's upholding the universe, all this language relating to that. But at the start of the passage, you get this indication that Jesus' coming is something new, something different. Okay? If you were here this morning at St. Altman's, we were talking about this a little bit, weren't we? That John's ministry is a ministry of preparation. And then when Jesus comes, it's different. The new age has begun. The last age, the last days have begun. So that's started to happen in Jesus. So there's a unique reality of who Jesus is. And there's a unique reality of what Jesus has done. Hebrews 1, 3 to 4. After making purification for sins... he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he rises again. His death does something. It makes purification for sins. And that work is a finished work, and therefore Jesus sits down in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's the significance of his sitting. He is seated. His work has finished. There is something decisive about Jesus coming. And yet at the same time, we know that there is still more to come. Now, again, lots of passages in the New Testament will tell us that. Here I've just picked a bit of Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here, Paul tells us that it's not just us. It's not just us human beings who are waiting for Jesus to return and for everything to be put right. The whole creation groans. The whole creation is waiting. Everything now is not quite right. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus brings in a decisive new era, and yet we're waiting for that era to be consummated. We're waiting for Jesus to come. We have the Spirit. We have the first fruits. We have the guarantee of what is to come. We talked about it a few weeks ago, first fruits, the first fruit of the harvest that reminds us the harvest is sure, but we're still waiting for it to be fully realized. So when we say, yes, Jesus wants you to be happy, we have to understand that rightly, don't we? When is that going to finally come? It's going to come when Jesus Christ returns. Is it better to live in Christ now than not? Yes, of course it is. But it's not an easy path. The time when there will be no more tears is still to come. There will be tears before Jesus Christ returns. And if we can sort of get that way it works into our heads, then that will really help us to understand why it is that life now doesn't always go the way we wanted to, even though we've repented and even though we've believed. Because the time is coming, but has not yet fully come. So how do we respond? Well, we should repent because Jesus loves us. And that is the right response to his love. And we should believe in him, in whom he says he is. And we should live the life God wants us to live, because it is the best life, but we live in eager expectation of what is to come, of the coming of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to think about what it means to repent and believe, what it means to live as your people, help us to reflect in our questions and our thoughts and what it is you have to say to us. May we hear from you. Amen.